Well, let's turn to 1 John, continue on our study there. Now, we're not really moving forward today because we didn't exactly finish what we were looking at last week. So I'd like to read the same passage, and that is chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. You know, I never like to have people fall asleep when I'm preaching, but Randy, you look like you could go today. And I don't blame him. I mean, they've had quite a trip, so. All right. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I'd like to do three things, or look at three things in dealing with this passage this morning. First of all, I hope this will be helpful and interesting to you. It definitely is to me. But I want to look at a certain translation issue here concerning that word propitiation that actually tends to link together Old and New Testament theology of the cross. So we'll spend a little time looking at that. And then secondly, I want to have us look somewhat more closely and a little further of the relationship that exists between obedience to Christ's commands and our love for God. Because that's what really motivates us to keep Christ's commands, is the fact we love God for what he's done for us. What will be new today is what is in verse 6, where John writes, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So walking as Christ walked, or that means living as he did, means we need to imitate Christ in our life. And we'll look at some verses from the Gospels and also from the epistles that help us to see what does that walk look like if we are imitating Christ. Well, how will we be walking or living? So that's what we'll look at when we get to that point today. Now, remind you again that John felt the need to write here in verse 2. Writing to, he says, my little children. It's a tender term he has for those who will read this letter. He cares for them as he would for little children. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you might not commit an act of sin. God certainly doesn't want his people to sin. But the fact is that sometimes we do. We still have a sinful nature. And so if we do, John has said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest in heaven. And we need an advocate there because we have an accuser, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. But every time he accuses us of sin, and we need to repent of sin and confess sin, and then we have Christ there as the advocate, reminding that he has propitiated the wrath of God for our sin. God's wrath is no longer directed toward his people because it was poured out upon Christ on the cross as our substitute. Now, propitiation. The Greek word here that is used is pronounced hilasmos. It's actually used one other time in the letter. I can't remember if it's one or twice other places, but in chapter 4, verse 10, you'll see it again where John speaks again of this matter. Right? The Father sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. So that's the word hilasmos. Now, we also looked at Romans 3 last week, where the wrath of God is propitiated by Jesus' blood. There, it's a slightly different Greek word, almost the same. It's pronounced hilasterion. And here's the thing I wanted to share about that word and how it came to be used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament era, let's think back to Israel and the tabernacle and later the temple and that most sacred part of those structures, the Holy of Holies. There was only one piece of furniture in there. That was the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy object of Israel's worship. And the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden rectangular box made of acacia wood covered inside and out with gold. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses and had written on the tablets. And they'd been placed within there. The Ark of the Covenant had a lid called the mercy seat. And perhaps you remember in the description that's given of this in Exodus, there were the angelic representations, the cherubim that were on the sides of the mercy seat. And then God dwelt, as it were, above this mercy seat. And that's where his dwelling was with Israel. And he could look down upon this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, this one holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies, taking blood, first for himself, and then second, he'd do it again for the people. And he would put the blood on the mercy seat. It was covered with blood. And that blood was like an atonement or a covering, as if God no longer saw the sins of Israel that would have been the breaking of those laws that are taught in the Ten Commandments. Now, in course of time, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. I'm not sure the year 180 or 200 BC or somewhere in that range in the book known as the Septuagint, which is still available to us today. And when the translators came to this passage of Scripture concerning the Ark of the Covenant and concerning this lid, the mercy seat, as we translate it in our English Bibles, when it came to the Hebrew word, there, they weren't sure how to translate that word. What Greek word should be used? The word they chose is this word hilasterion, the mercy seat. And I think that's highly significant. We would never translate this way, he is the mercy seat for our sins. But you see, it's the blood of Christ that is an atonement for our sin. It's more than just a covering for our sin so that God doesn't see us in our sin. But the blood of Christ actually satisfies God's wrath and removes it from us forever. So I just think that's significant that the translators, when they came to that holy object, the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, they translated using this word that we know as propitiation. Here's the second thing I'd like to have us look at, and this is the relationship that exists between our obedience to the commands of Christ and our love for God. Here it is in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I'm going to stop there for right now, but we'll get to the love of God in verse 5. This is the first of those three tests of eternal life that John has included in this letter. I want to remind you again, if you look over to chapter 5, verse 13, here is that purpose statement that John has given. This is why he is writing this letter. There are three purpose statements, but this is the one that gets more to the very heart of the whole issue. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so he is writing clearly to believers, certainly at least professed believers, that they may have an assurance, that they may know that they have eternal life, that they are real Christians. And so what we have here then in verse 3 is what is called the moral test, the test of obedience. By this we know that we have come to know Him. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we are Christians. How do we know? This is what he says. If we keep His commandments. And this is a present tense verb here. We could well translate this. In fact, A.T. Robertson says, translate it this way. If we keep on keeping His commandments. Now again, when we read a statement like this, we need to understand that this keeping of His commandments is not perfectly done. It's not perfect obedience. Or John wouldn't have written what he did at the beginning of this chapter, that though He doesn't want us to sin, God doesn't want us to sin, we may, and if we do, then we have the Advocate. And we are, according to 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins. And if we do, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because Christ has propitiated our sins. But when He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments, certainly there is to be a pattern of faithful obedience developing in a Christian's life. And it should be a pattern that is becoming more and more definite and more pronounced. And I like to put with this a statement over here in chapter 5, verse 3. If you look at this. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Be sure, every unbeliever finds the commandments of God burdensome. Man may pride himself that he keeps this commandment and that commandment and another commandment. He can't say that with all of them. They really are burdensome. But for the believer, the commandments of God should become not a burden, but a joy. Now let's go on here with verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John has all these very black and white statements. A person may say, I know God, I know Christ, I'm a believer. But if that person, though he says that, if he doesn't keep the commandments of God, John says he's lying. He's lying to you, he's lying to me, he's probably lying to himself. Then he says in verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, this is where I think we are to see that the motivation to keep Christ's commands is love for God. And I mentioned this last week, but this phrase, the love of God, this is in the genitive case, and I believe, and most would interpret it this way, that this is what we call an objective genitive, or in other words, the love of which God is the object of our love. And so it's because we love God that we want to keep His commandments. But why do we love Him? Because love for God doesn't come naturally. Man in his fallen condition doesn't love God. He loves sin. He loves darkness rather than light. But we love God because we are grateful for what He has done. That's the motivation. We do well to think often of what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. Surely, we cannot but love God when we stop and think that the Father has given His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Surely, truly, we cannot love Christ when we stop to think, just meditate upon it, that He so willingly paid the penalty for us. And remember, again, I know we looked at it last week, Psalm 103, verse 12. That psalm shows the great depths of what God has done for us. Like verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And that's why we do well to meditate, to think upon these things, to think of the cross, to sing these wonderful hymns, many of them that are about the cross, so that we stop and think, yes, I'm so grateful, I'm so thankful for what God has done, I love Him for what He has done, and because of that, I want to keep His commandments, and they're no longer burdensome. Now, it is also true, we need a lot of help with this, and we have help. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in every genuine believer, and He is the one who inspires this love. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. And I think we can make an appropriate use of a verse here. Romans 5, verse 5, and we're going to find throughout this little epistle, this 1 John, John is going to mention many, many times the role of the Holy Spirit, the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We can't possibly be Christians without Him, without the regeneration that He has produced in our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5 reads this way, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here, God's love might be taken several ways. I think correctly understood, the capacity that we have to love is God-given, but it's also this love we have for God. It comes from the Holy Spirit, who, it sounds to me like He has not been given to us stingily at all, but this love for God has been poured into our hearts. So think on this matter this way. This is how we know that we have come to know Him, that there's a pattern developing in our lives, that we keep His commandments, we want to keep His commandments, we love God because of what He has done for us. He has saved us. We could not have saved ourselves. We never, ever could have done anything, offered anything to God that would redeem us from sin or pay for our sins. He has sent His Son. Christ has done it. We love God. We're grateful. And yet we also can be very thankful that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do this. There's the Trinity is all over the pages of this letter. So now let's come to the third thing here, which is in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Or walking as Christ walked is imitating Christ. In one of my commentaries that I've been reading by B.F. Westcott, this is a quite old commentary, but it's still around because it's so good. He wrote this. I'm quoting from Westcott now. He said, "The pattern of Christ as set before us in the New Testament is in every case a pattern of humiliation, suffering, sacrifice." That doesn't sound very palatable to the world. Maybe it doesn't sound palatable to you either. But if we are imitating Christ, there's going to be humility in our lives. There will be an acceptance of suffering in our lives, and there'll be a sacrificial way of living. Now, let me give you some verses that I think are really helpful toward this. Let's begin in the Gospels. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? You'll recognize this passage right away. Matthew 11, it's verse 29. I think I'll read verses 28 and 30 to go with it because that's generally how we usually read it. Jesus said in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Actually, I as much as I like to look at the Greek words, I didn't even look at the passage in that way. I just took the words that are in verse 29. Here's Christ's character that we are to imitate in verse 29. He is gentle. We are to be gentle. He is lowly of heart. Thus, we are to be lowly of heart. Now, when we say that Christ was gentle, let us not for a moment somehow associate any weakness in Jesus with his being gentle. It's not a popular thing for well-known figures today to be gentle. It's just not the way, think of athletes and think of their arrogance that is associated with them. But Christ was never weak, not at all. He could be very stern when he needed to be. I mean, think of the passages where he's speaking to his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. What'd he call them? Hypocrites! That's pretty stern. I hate to call anybody that to their face, but he did. Whitewashed tombs! That's pretty stern. And he warned these people that they were on their way to hell. So, when we read that Jesus was gentle, we never want to associate any idea of weakness on his part. But yet he was gentle as he dealt with people. He had compassion for people. He healed them. That's why he healed them. His compassion for them. His caring for little children. He's so tender toward them. And the people he associated, people who were widows and orphans, people without power. We are to emulate that. Read the Gospels and look at Christ and see the gentleness. Try to emulate that and imitate that. Lowly of heart. What I think about that is Jesus was never a respecter of persons. Never. He was not impressed by the fact that somebody was just wealthy or had worldly success. He associated with lowly people. Not that he wouldn't associate with the others, he would associate any, but he was simply not a respecter of people, and he did associate with the lowly and those he came to save. And let's turn to what Paul wrote about this, if we could, in Romans chapter 12. In fact, actually, a marvelous passage that you could take for imitating Christ is what Paul writes here about these godly characteristics that are found in Romans 12. Anything between verses 9 through 21, that was true of Christ too. But I want you to look particularly at verse 16. It says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." And when we do what Paul is telling us to do there, we are walking as Christ walked. We are imitating him. No doubt you'll have opportunities to imitate him in some way this week. Let's turn to another passage, also in the Gospels. Turn to John chapter 13. I want to just read one verse here and then we'll talk about the situation that prompts it. This is John 13, verse 15, where Jesus says to the gathered disciples, he says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." An example. Something to imitate. This the disciples are gathered with Jesus in the upper room. This is the last Passover meal. And as they came into that upper room, it would have been customary, it would have been a courtesy for there to be a servant there who would wash everybody's feet. This is the foot washing incident. It was just done. It was etiquette that the lowest servant in the home would wash the feet of the invited guests because they're walking in sandals and their feet are dusty and dirty. And it's a courtesy. It's a little bit like, imagine if somebody came to your home to visit and they had a hat and they had a coat. You wouldn't have them just sit there and hold their hat and their coat the whole time. You'd offer to hang them up or relieve them of them. But nobody is present to wash anybody's feet. There's no servant there. So it would have been proper for one of these disciples to volunteer to do this. But nobody did. Nobody. So Jesus got up from the meal. We read that he put a towel around him. He got a wash basin with water, and he went from disciple to disciple to disciple, and he washed everybody's feet. He's the Lord. He's the master, but he is the servant washing their feet. And then he said that verse I just read, "I have given you an example that you should do as well." And so if we're imitating Christ, we will have a servant's heart. We are never to think that we are too important or too high to assume lowly tasks. God may call us to do the lowliest of tasks. And yet, if we imitate Christ, we will assume those lowly tasks. That's exactly what he was teaching these men at that time. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great verse here. Now we're not in the Gospels, but comments from the letters about Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. An interesting verse here in verse 1, because we're actually even told to be imitators of God here. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." In Christ's love for us, he gave himself up. That is, he gave himself up to the cross. And we should notice this. How did the Father look at that? Why, he was pleased. He looked at what his Son did on our behalf, and it's spoken of as a fragrant offering. Just like sometimes the Old Testament scriptures speak of the sacrifices as a fragrant offering unto God. And the Father is pleased as well when we are willing to live sacrificially, because that's what we are to do. We are to give ourselves up in love. Now, it's not likely that we will have to give ourselves up to death. It could occur, but there's other ways that we need to sacrifice and give ourselves up in very practical ways. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This isn't as famous a passage as John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 is pretty significant too. Here John writes in this letter that we're studying, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk or in deed or in truth. This is how we can live sacrificially and love sacrificially, is by giving in practical ways that are described here, and many times there are needs and necessities to do that. And if you'll turn, I'm going to give you one more. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which will speak of suffering. Oh, I realize I need to give you two more. I missed one here that I just can't pass it up. But let's look at this one, 1 Peter 2. It's verse 21, but I'm going to begin with verse 20. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And here's our verse. "For to this you have been called," that is, to endure suffering, "for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So when we suffer unjustly, I mean, if we do wrong and suffer, we should expect that. But if we particularly are following Christ and that brings persecution, we are to accept that as God's purpose in that case. Or many times there's suffering that's not because of persecution, but it's just sickness, it's financial difficulties, all kinds of things can cause suffering. And it's not that we're suffering because we're persecuted, but we're still suffering. And in that case, we need to, as in every case, trust God in that affliction. When the world needs to see Christians who can trust God in their afflictions, that he is in charge and he will take them through that. And Christ has left an example of that kind of suffering in the suffering that he endured. One more. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. I don't know how I missed, went over this one. This is just too significant to pass over. Philippians 2, the all-time greatest demonstration of humility that the world could ever possibly see is found in the incarnation of Christ. Paul writing here in Philippians 2, I'm going to begin in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." It takes humility to do that. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How often are we tempted to not be concerned about others' interests? We're just concerned about our own. Not to be that way. And then here's verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves." That is this mind of humility, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Think of it. Think of the humility that we see in what Christ did in the incarnation. Here he is, God. He is, we call him the second person of the Trinity. He's the creator of the world. And he humbles himself to enter human history. He becomes a human being. He adds a human nature to his divine nature. He leaves all the glories that were his in heaven, deservedly, and became a man. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? But that's not enough. He becomes a man to die.
But that's not enough. He becomes a man to die the most shameful death of his age, crucifixion.
That's why I say there's no possibility that anybody can ever demonstrate humility as he did. Because nobody could possibly come from the degree of exaltation that is his to such a low degradation. And so, Paul is using this, however, to encourage us to have humility of thought. He came because he was looking out for our concern of salvation. We need to look out for the concerns of others. It is as these qualities are found in our lives, qualities of humbleness, willingness to suffer, willing to live sacrificially, that we will be imitating Christ. So that's a part of this whole passage. How do we know that we know Christ? Because there's a pattern developing in our lives in obedience to his commands, because we love God for what he has done for us. We are so grateful for the salvation that he has brought to us. How do we know that we love God, and because we also would seek to imitate Christ? Too often we don't think enough about these matters. Thinking about these matters, meditating upon these matters, will help us to do these very things. Well, next week, we probably won't go too far, but I think we'll take verses 7 through 11. And now we begin to look at this second test, which is called a social test, the test of love.